Well, good afternoon, everyone. I have a subject on my heart this afternoon that I have enjoyed ongoingly. I'm really not sure how to take it up exactly. So I say all this that it's not just a formality to pray and ask the Lord for his help. We really do need the Lord's help to give utterance so that the truths in the Word of God can be laid out in a way that promotes edification and comfort, exhortation. Thinking about the subject I had before me, Stephen yesterday covered most of it. So I've moved on. I think the Lord was nudging me anyway to move on. We just all have our favorite subjects, and I admit that the resurrection is clearly one of mine. So without further ado, I would like to suggest that we sing just the last verse of a hymn that we sang this morning when we were remembering the Lord, of 137, because I think it expresses what I would like to take up, which is not just resurrection, but a term coined by these 20-something-year-old brothers and young 30-year-olds whom the Lord used almost 200 years ago to enable the mass of professing Christianity in the Western world to learn for the first time and to get clear on so many truths in the Word of God. The Lord used these young men. And they invented a term called, if I remember right, resurrection life. Every believer knows about resurrection. But I'd like to speak particularly today about resurrection life. Resurrection is in the future. Resurrection life is your present possession. It's pretty amazing. So let's sing just the last verse, verse number 5 of 137, please, if a brother could start it for us. Lord Jesus, we look up by faith through the open heavens and to see Thee, first fruits of a coming harvest, Lord of glory, seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high, a man of patience. Soon thou wilt receive the word that it is time to make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. In the meantime, we thank thee for the work of grace in us, which would bring us from darkness to light, to have a life that is one with thine own in resurrection life. We think of, as we've had before us, the power that thou wilt display when thou dost bear the lighting down of thine arm, and with power and the glory of judgment, reconcile all things in this world to God. And we already reconciled. What a privilege. We thank thee for thy work for us, Lord Jesus, on Calvary's cross, and thy present work in us. So we open the scriptures this afternoon. We ask, guide us into that which we take up, that it would be for our profit. There will be handfuls of purpose for young and for old. We ask thy help and guidance, Lord Jesus. We ask it in thy worthy and precious name. Amen. In the early days in the book of Acts, you can't help but notice that the direction of their ministry was very direct and in a way very simple. Jesus and the resurrection. You see it all through the first six chapters. It didn't go away after that, but that was in particular the charge of those disciples that were told to tarry in Jerusalem until they would be endued with power from on high. When the Lord Jesus ascended up through the clouds and they were looking up, it's remarkable that an angel told them, like the Spirit of God does not tell you and me today, the Spirit of God, as one of the brothers read this morning, has us looking up. But he says, you men of Galilee, why stand you up looking into heaven? In other words, get your eyes off of heaven. I have something for you to do. And when they received power from on high, they went about doing it. And so they preached Jesus and the resurrection. The death and resurrection of Christ is the turning point of all eternity, as we know. I think one of the hymn writers put it, the center of two eternities, which is a very unusual expression. I mean, really, there's only one eternity, right? But it's a beautiful poetic expression, and I think we know what it means, and we all enjoy it. The death of Christ, when the fullness of time came, put the end to that whole probation that we've spoken about in these meetings, of which the law was only one part. And last of all, he sent his Son. And that was, you might say, the final, almost the final test for man. They will reverence my Son. And as we know, they did not reverence the Son. And so the Lord Jesus was rejected. But in the early chapters of Acts, you have a testimony going out, you might say, one last attempt to present the Son of God, first to the Jew, and then to all Judea and so on out to the fringes of the world. And in the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, that temporary period of ministry came to an end. Christ in his person had been rejected and nailed to Calvary's cross. And as the figure in Luke's gospel says, that tree doesn't bear any fruit. Let's cut it down. Well, hold on. Let's just dig around about it. Just one more year. Dig around about it. We'll give it a special jolt, if I could put it that way. We'll dig around it and dung it. And then if it doesn't bear fruit, we'll cut it down. I believe in those early chapters of Acts, that's what you had. You had that digging. You had the Spirit of God who had been sent down into the world. Now there's a divine person once again on the earth. The Son of God, a divine person, had been cast out by men as the stone the builders rejected. But God says, no, I'm going to give him the highest place in heaven. And so he's ascended up, and that's where he is today, as a man, a resurrected and a glorified man. And the Spirit of God now sent down, you have a second divine person giving testimony to the Son of God himself. Not as the one that they could look upon, but as the one that was seated up in heaven that they had rejected. And in the stoning of Stephen, it was very clear that no further testing would be in order. And they rejected the testimony of the Spirit of God from heaven. I think it was the writer J.G. Bellett speaking about Stephen's last oration. His face shone like an angel.
And Brother Bellet said, it's the transfiguration in the book of Acts. In Matthew 17, and I think it's Luke 9, you have the Son of Man, the Son of God himself, transfigured before them and displaying his character of official glory as to who he was. Moses and Elias being with him there. Transfigured before them that they could see his glory on the Holy Mount. But now you have a man like you and me, of flesh and blood. And Jacob, you know, he had a dream and he saw men ascending and angels ascending and descending on a ladder going up to heaven. And Jacob was all about where the ladder landed. He said, this is a dreadful place. Like he wished he hadn't seen the dream almost. But Stephen, you might say at the foot of that ladder, he sees who's at the top of it. And he's transfigured. The first Christian martyr. When we turn to Acts chapter 17, which we'll do now for a moment, Acts chapter 17, fast forward through the book of Acts, the gospel has now gone out to the Gentiles. But vital to the gospel testimony is that there's a man in heaven. Resurrection has to do with the body. I think it's very nice, boys and girls, if your grandfather, your grandmother, or your friends of your parents die, you go to the funeral. And usually they're in some sort of a casket, we call it a casket, a box, their body is in there. And we take that box that with that body in it and we plant it in the ground like it's a seed that's going to grow. But they themselves, as I'm sure you've learned already, are not in that body. They're not living in that house anymore. Those that have put their trust immediately after they take their last breath, they're absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's where they are today. That's where Stephen is today. It's where all the redeemed are. They're in paradise. One of the thieves, as you know, repented during his time nailed to the cross next to the Lord Jesus. Sometime during that process, like the prodigal, he came to himself. And he said to the Lord on the middle cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's an unusual thought for a dead man, a man that was just about to die, to come into a kingdom. What had he realized? He had realized something beyond death, that's for sure. The great secret and mystery of resurrection, of life beyond death, is one of life's biggest and best secrets, mysteries, unfolded to faith. And so the Lord turned to him and said these wonderful words, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. That sentence is packed with information. There was not going to be going down into some nether world and preaching to spirits in prison. I spoke at a funeral recently of a dear brother in Texas. And the brethren that were there, most of them not gathered to the Lord's name, but dear brethren, they said, I really enjoyed what you said. I really enjoyed the message. And Dwight would have really enjoyed that. He said, but you know, You said something that's not in the Apostles' Creed. And I said, it's been a long time since I heard about the Apostles' Creed. I said, well, what did I miss? Well, he had that whole idea of going down into the misunderstanding of a passage in Peter, where it almost sounds like the Lord went down to the nether regions and preached to the spirits that are now in prison. But no, that verse, as I shared with the funeral man there, I said, well, I don't know much about the Apostles' Creed, but in the Word of God, the Lord says, this day thou shalt be with me. So he was going there. The thief was going there. And it was a good place because he calls it paradise. There's other things that can be unpacked from that. And going to preach to spirits in prison, if that's what the Lord wanted a person to do, but no. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And when you leave this earth, there is no power to forgive your sins anymore. And so, boys and girls, when a person dies, they go immediately to be with the Lord. But they have no body. But the them that lives inside the body goes to be with the Lord immediately. But resurrection has to do with the body. That's just a simple thing to say, but I'm amazed at how long it took me to grasp that myself as a 20-something. It has to do with the body. There's a lot of confusion that results if we don't see that reality of it. And so as a brother rehearsed yesterday in the meeting on the subject of resurrection, the Lord Jesus is the first fruits. The resurrection of the just, or the resurrection of life, is in several installments. The first installment has already taken place. It was a group of one. And the Lord Jesus calmly folded the napkin that was about his head and put it here, and calmly took the garments that Joseph and Nicodemus had lovingly put around him and put them there. I doubt he walked from that grave on the third day. For the first time ever now, there is a man on the other side of death who is alive. Spirit, soul, and body. Momentous. So momentous. In John 11, when the Lord raised Lazarus from the grave, he restored him his natural life like he had before he was sick. That is an amazing miracle. And it was done to glorify God, to display, and the Lord waited till he got direction from his Father before he went. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And what a glory it shone upon the man Christ Jesus. What power over death itself. And he called Lazarus forth and he came forth. But the Lord, in his discussions with Mary and Martha, he said, among other things, I am the resurrection and the life. Death ends life. Resurrection ends death. And life follows resurrection. And so he didn't say, I am the life and the resurrection. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Because the life follows resurrection. The second installment of the resurrection of the just could happen today. When the Lord descends into the clouds of heaven. And we which are alive and remain, as Stephen reviewed in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ will raise first. And together we'll be caught up to be forever with the Lord. After we're gone, there will be the unfolding as the Spirit of God removes his restraint upon the wickedness, the defilement, the stated purpose of men, as we read in Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. It's not the laughter of something funny. It's the laughter at assessing the total impotence and inability to do anything against the counsel of God. And so the man, Christ Jesus, first fruits, we that remain the second installment. And after we go in the unfolding providentially and then directly of God's judgments on the earth, because he reconciled you and me by grace, he's going to reconcile all things on this earth in power and with judgment. I had that before us yesterday. You don't want to be here when that happens. But there will be men and women, young people of the Jews and of the nations that will be people of faith. And some of them will be delivered through this time like the world has never seen. That's one of the reasons that you know that the tribulation is ahead of this world and not behind it. It did not happen in 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD with the leveling of Jerusalem and the death of a million people or so was horrific. But it's not the only horrific event like that that has happened, sad to say, on this earth. But what unfolds on this earth after you and I as believers are gone, Scripture says in at least three places, is a time like the world has never seen nor will ever see again. And Scripture calls it, without exaggeration, great tribulation. There will be believers that are brought through that. And the language of the Psalms, I believe, will just come so alive to them. It will be the breathings of their heart and of their experience. Confidence in God, but not yet deliverance. Not the peace that you have, but they have, in a certain sense, confidence and hope. And some will be martyred during the first half of the week. And some will be martyred during the second half of the week. And the distinguishing point is because the beast is manifested in the middle of the week. And so you can identify those two groups. And as in Revelation 20, which I think we read yesterday, and we'll turn there very quickly. This is the third and final installment, if I could use that word, of the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of life. Verse 4, Revelation 20 and 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And as was established the other day, clearly showing that this occurs before the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which we call the millennium. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. By this time, all the sheep are in. Everyone's safe at home that has faith. Blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Nobody's left in that state of death, of being separated from their body and being in Hades or Sheol, in the Old Testament it's called, the life of a departed spirit without a body. They're in death. Nobody's in that condition anymore, except those who have died in their sins. Fast forward a little bit in that Revelation, in that 20th chapter. after the 1,000 years are over. A great white throne in verse 11 is established. And he that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven were fled away. I found it so edifying, the verses about the face this morning when we were remembering the Lord. This is one that we can add on. Fled away. There was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, and so on. Verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the resurrection of judgment. The resurrection of condemnation. And small and great, men and women will stand before God on the basis of their works and be judged according to their works. And we clearly know that by the works of flesh, no one can be justified. That is just a quick summary of resurrection. The actual fact, it is all future except for the fact that one man has already been raised out from among all the rest of the dead. And there he is in heavenly glory. A group of one. But if we turn to John 20, we see in there certain select facts about the first day, which was the first day of the week like we're in today. The first day of this new aspect of the life of the blessed Son of God. He is still a man. He will be a man forever. But now, he's a risen man. What did he accomplish on day one? Would it not make sense that the priorities of a divine person would be perfectly in order and perfectly executed? We don't read about all of them. If I remember right, and I haven't researched this later, but it may have been on this first day that he went and had a personal restorative visit with Peter. But that's not related to us in John 20. But as soon as he is risen from the dead, he presents himself to Mary, who is there, you might say unintelligently, but what beautiful unintelligence it was. What devotion of heart. What grace. She had nowhere she wanted to go or nothing. She was interested in him because he was gone to her. And she is chosen amongst all of the ones that could have been chosen. This woman was chosen to be the messenger of this majestic communication from the Son of God himself. I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Never language like this before. We don't find the Lord ever praying together with his disciples. He taught them to pray, and he prayed, but he was very much alone and isolated in his life here, walking amongst men as the Son of God from heaven. He was a stranger here. He could not kneel down shoulder to shoulder with the children of men because, as has been quoted, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. He was addressing as a perfect man his God. He was the Son of Man and Son of God here in this world, addressing God and God as his Father. No one else could do that. And so the whole basis of prayer and the relationship upon which it was founded was not established for anyone else other than himself. But now all that changes. Why? Because now there is a man on the other side of death. And now, the blood having been shed, expiation having been accomplished, God's glory having been vindicated by the death of Christ on Calvary's cross, love and glory and the fulfillment of the eternal purpose and counsel of God can be carried out. Everything God is came together at the cross of Calvary. Every glory was displayed there. Love, light, holiness, righteousness, forbearance, patience. I doubt you can think of one that wasn't displayed there. The perfect work on Calvary's cross. And also, all that man was, from the ones who were naturally glorious like the cedar tree to the wormy types that are like the little hyssop and everything in between, end of all flesh at Calvary's cross. In picture, King Saul was told to utterly destroy Amalek. In picture, that's what the Lord Jesus did on Calvary's cross. Saul failed in that. And when Samuel finally came to him, exposing Saul's impatience by not waiting for him, and his disobedience because he kind of blamed it on his people, he said, well, the people wanted me to save the best of the sheep and the oxen. There is no best of it. He was told to utterly destroy everything that breathed. And also he saved the king. And the king comes, as you know the story, walking softly. Perhaps the death is not going to happen for me. And Samuel hewed him in pieces before the Lord. Graphic picture is, I know, graphic. But that is God's assessment of all that man is in the flesh. The condemnation of the only righteous man after they nailed him to a cross in those three languages, the language of politics or the civil society, the language of religion, and the language of academia, if I could put it that way, every facet. They that sat in the gate spake against him, and he was the song of the drunkards in the street. Lover and friend were put far from him, and his acquaintance into darkness. It's a stranger to his own brethren. And so we have the end of all that man was as a descendant of Adam on Calvary's cross. And so as we go a little further in John 20, we have the Lord encountering his disciples the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. This is day one. This is day one. I've had the responsibility to kind of parachute into a problem business or a problem project. And day one is important to set the tone of what needs to change and what's going to happen. I'm sure I carried it out rather failingly. But day one is important. This is day one. Wonderful communication to a woman through who was the woman who was deceived and listened to the lie of the enemy. A woman is chosen to give this message. I just think that's beautiful. I think it's beautiful. Christianity has elevated women to a place women have never been afforded in this world in 6,000 years. And then peace, he says. And then in verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit or Holy Breath. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. What is happening here? Hold your place there if you like. And a verse that I link with that is in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 2. The law or principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You say, well, you know, I'm familiar with Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came down. He took all these individual believers and united them all into one body. And so they were united now to the Lord Jesus, the head in heaven, united to each other. And for the first time now, there's one body. And the Holy Spirit formed that. We got that. What is this? And when I was first trying to understand these things, a brother said, well, it's just a picture. I said, just a picture? Day one? You think the Lord did anything? It's just a picture? He got a little irritated with me. But I couldn't see. It was years before I understood it. And I'm not sure I don't fully understand it now. But I got a lot better clue. I think the Spirit of God goes out of His way to communicate this to us on that day before the day of Pentecost, because there's something else beside the fact that you as a believer have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit and united into one body, as Paul repeatedly teaches and develops in his epistles. Here it's the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of life, giving you a life that the early brethren called resurrection life, a life on the other side of death, a life that has new characteristics. We have been working our way through the chapters in Romans, chapters 3, 4, and 5. It's Paul's doctrine. The foundation of Paul's doctrine. In Romans, the sinner is alive in his sins, and the remedy is death. In Ephesians, the sinner, the Gentile sinner, is dead, and the remedy is, I'm going to give you life. In Colossians, you get both in different places. But in Paul's doctrine, typically, you take the sinner and you show how God can righteously forgive him, justify him, reconcile him to himself, and elevate him into a place where he is now walking, as we read in Romans chapter 6, in newness of life. In Colossians, it takes it further, and we're quickened together with Christ. And we are dead with him. We're buried with him. And now we're risen with him. And here we are on this earth as risen men and women, with Christ in heaven as our object, forming the character of our life, our present life right now. If you're a believer, you have this life. And I believe for myself, and you can ponder it yourself, that the Spirit of God went out of his way to show this additional aspect of things, so that we might lay hold of it. In the truth of the one body, you are joined together to be part of one. You are an individual member, and all the members, as members, are linked together. But in life, as John develops, we share the same life. And we have a oneness in addition to the Holy Spirit uniting us together. We have a oneness of life. Just like back east, if I was certain places, I'd see all kinds of rugas out there. And they all share ruga genetics or Clausen genetics here or whatever it might be in different parts of the country. It's wonderful. They share the same life. There's a oneness there. And this is a oneness that we have that isn't as well known or as much talked about as Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. Wonderful passages. We're pretty much, as gathered to the Lord's name, schooled in that line of truth. But this aspect of life is also true of you and me. And it's good to know it and to enjoy it because it is to govern our practical life. Let's turn for a second to Ephesians chapter 1. Well, before we do that, let's go backwards. John 14. John 14. Because the Lord develops this coming reality that was going to take place upon his resurrection to his disciples, especially in the, what we call the upper room ministry from chapters 13 to 17. But in John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. This is the life. He's talking about that life. I'm not going to multiply references to it. In Ephesians chapter 1, as we turn there, I will make this comment. That sometimes I think we, without realizing it, get into the mindset. We know what we were as children of Adam. The Word of God says we were characterized morally by the old man. It corrupts itself according to the deceitful lusts. And we know we have the flesh. As believers still, we have the flesh. But then we know that, and I think I heard that at the hymn sing last night, you took up the subject of sealing. The receiving of the Holy Ghost personally when you believe the gospel of your salvation. But in addition to having a divine person indwelling you, if you're a believer, you have a new life. It's not only a divine person indwelling you, as wonderful as that is. What could top that, we could say. But you have a new life that is a justified life. It is a risen life. And you have it, and you have it now. Because sometimes we talk like, I am just a wreck, and I have the flesh, and thankfully I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me. And there's this... That's all there is. No. Yes, you have the flesh still with you, but you have a life now. And Scripture calls it eternal life in most of John's ministry. And you have that. And of course, we learn experimentally or practically that it is a dependent life. And the Scriptures doctrinally show us that the life without the empowering effect of the divine person, the Holy Spirit, cannot fulfill the desires of that new life, cannot carry them out. It's Romans 7. But in Ephesians chapter 1, the prayer of the apostle to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, his prayer is for their understanding, for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And he says in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from among the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. There is a power active and available to you and me to energize this life that we have. That is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead. And now that power is like wind in our sails as new believers, as new creatures in Christ. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. And before I look at a verse or two there, just to say this, that with Paul generally he takes the sinner and he shows God's work to bring him to a place not only where his sins are forgiven, he's justified and reconciled up to chapter 5, verse 11. But then he takes them on from that. And in resurrection life, he shows him as one who has that place of full acceptance, full empowerment. And John, on the other hand, takes the other side. You hardly have forgiveness of sins in John's ministry, in John's gospel. I don't think you have it. You have sin mentioned until you get to John 20 where we read. It's very interesting. You don't so much have guilt in John as you have the absence of light and life. And so what does he do? John's ministry is, I'm going to give you life. And where does life take you? It takes you into this side of place on the other side of death. And so in John's ministry and Paul's, both resurrection life, the new life, and righteousness meet together. Doctrinally, we could say, and practically, in resurrection life on the other side of death. Both of them come together. It's beautiful. And they intertwine, and on we go. Because the two great principles in the entire Word of God and all of God's ways with man can be characterized by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man in responsibility, and the tree of life. And the Roman side is more the responsibility side, though when we get to Romans 8, the counsel of God is unfolded there, of course. But in John, you have this counsel. And so immediately when he starts to deal with men and women, in John chapter 3, he meets a religious man, and he says, just stop right there. You can't go any further. You need to be born again. You need life. And that theme is developed all the way through. It's beautiful. People are more comfortable nowadays doctrinally with responsibility. I think most evangelical Christians are over the idea that they have to work for salvation. But the remnant of doing, of being all about me and my responsibility, dies very hard. And this is why certain doctrines are reappearing in evangelical Christianity. Because it's hard for me to accept that I was dead. I can accept that I was a sinner and I was lost. Maybe I can find my way back. Maybe I can change, maybe I can do this or do that. But when it comes to the subject of life, which is one of those long, long themes in all of God's ways with man, God is completely in charge of that. Completely in charge of that. It's his sovereign right, according to who he is, to dispense life and to maintain it when he dispenses it. Now, I'm not saying you stand up here tonight, whoever has the gospel, and you tell a room full of people that they're dead in trespasses and sins. I've made that mistake. And the guy walking out says, well, if I'm dead, there's clearly nothing I can do. So I'm out of here. It was a mistake. a mistake on my part. The gospel is presented to man in his responsibility. But you and I know that except the Spirit of God work in a soul to give life, there will never be the hearing ear or faith to lay hold of the testimony of God to Christ. So they're woven together. In Romans 6, we've been on the sins plural side up to 5:11, as Brother Nick mentioned. From 5:12 on through chapter 6 and 7 and 8, we have God's way of addressing the nature that produced those sins. And so it is that we read in Romans 6 the doctrine that God's way of dealing with what I was is through death. His blood put my sins away and is the foundation of all blessing for anyone or anything. But death was necessary to put away what I was, to clear the deck, so to speak, for a new life. And so we read in the scriptures, you've read it countless times in Colossians and Ephesians, buried with him in baptism. We have in Romans 6, verse 4, buried with him in by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In Romans, we don't get the full development of the truth that we are risen with Christ. That's Colossians. But we're walking in newness of life. Where death has been applied to that sinful nature. The blood has been applied to all that I did for my guilt. But now I have this nature. And the doctrine of Romans 6 says, I've applied the death of Christ to what you were. And I look upon you as dead and buried. You don't bury something alive, you bury something dead. And now you're walking in newness of life. That life is like as Christ was raised from the dead, that you also would walk in newness of life. That's what we have in the early part of Romans 6. Knowing this, that our old man, verse 6, is crucified with him, co-crucified, that the body of sin, that whole system of sin, might be destroyed or rendered powerless, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is dead is freed, or actually justified from sin. These first 10 verses of Romans 6 are objective truths that are true of you as a believer. Read it. That's you. That's you. Verse 11 says, okay, now that you know it, reckon ye also, verse 11, to be dead indeed unto sin yourselves. Dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. The language in these epistles is so pristinely accurate. There are people at times that think that, and we would say wonderful, if when I was born again, God took the old module and just took it out and tossed it away. So that when I was born again, my old nature was unborn. Gone. Hasn't done that. That fallen nature, which Scripture technically calls the flesh, is still there. And it's so, that's why it says in verse 11, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. It's there, but it's not to reign. That's the practical side as we go down through those verses. And then in verse 13, yield yourselves unto God. And I have appreciated the comments that my other brothers have made. You don't fight with a fallen nature. You're not going to win. It's a fight you will not win. It's always a question of yielding, but who do you yield to? Are you going to yield yourself unto God and bring forth fruit unto God? Or are you going to yield unto that fallen nature? Always it's yielding. Knowing, reckoning, and yielding are three words that pop up in the early part of Romans 6 that are very valuable to keep in mind. And the wonderful truth here, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. This is a verse that is not as appreciated as I could say for myself as I should have appreciated it. Because unbeknownst to ourselves, it's really easy to try and use our muscles to try to produce holiness in our life. Because we have a nature that desires and delights in holiness. So we want to walk in that. But we are dependent on the Lord for it. And what is the power for holiness in your life? It's grace. I know it sounds, you all sit there and you say, well, duh. It's obvious. It wasn't obvious to me for an embarrassingly long time. Grace is the power for a holy life. And sin's power is broken now because you're on the other side of death. And God has seen to it that now you no longer have to serve sin. You no longer have your sins. That's easier for us to accept. My sins have been fully paid for by Christ. I don't wake up in the morning worrying about my sins. But God also says to me that I'm free from the power of sin, and in my new life I'm justified from it. I'm separated from it. And I have the privilege to reckon as dead. But as a brother that Stephen and I grew up under used to say, but I don't feel dead. I don't feel dead. And that's where the conflict comes in. Are we going to accept God's assessment of us? Or are we going to go on our feelings? If you take your feelings to the Word of God, you're going to end up in a mishmash. We all have feelings. That's the way we're made. Nothing wrong with that. But what do those feelings mean? I'm going to look in the Word of God and I'm going to learn what my feelings mean. God knows Himself and has communicated Himself to us divinely in the Word through the Holy Spirit, and I can take it in by the Holy Spirit and know a divine person as much as He can be known by His Word through the Holy Spirit. What a privilege. What a privilege that is. And brethren, don't have much challenge, it seems to me, with accepting what God says about Himself. But when God starts to speak about you and me, He says, hold it, I got some experience here. I know a lot of people. And I'm pretty old, and so I know myself. No, you don't. No, you don't. And if you trust in your own heart, you're a fool, Scripture says. God's Word tells you what you are made of, what you're like, what works and what doesn't work. And wonderfully, He's cleared the way for us to walk even now in newness of life. Well, stray we did, I guess, here and there. But it's a wonderful thought just to restate it. And yes, we await the resurrection of these bodies, the redemption of these bodies, when they'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's future for us. But presently we possess resurrection life, a life to which sin has never been attached and never can be. A life that has Christ for its object, and a life that is capable with God's help and grace to be here for His glory. Let's just pray. Our God and Father, how we thank Thee that we have a revelation from Thee. We could have ascended up high or gone down into the depths and never found anything about Thee. Thy purpose, Thy counsel, what's ahead or what happened before. About Thee or about ourselves, how we thank Thee we have a revelation from Thee. Help us to find it our food. We might esteem the words of thy lips more than our necessary food. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for taking a new place as a risen man, and for the grace that has assigned us a place alongside of thee. Help us to be here for thy glory, to know and to enjoy and to walk in the good of this life, which has been given to us at such cost to thyself. We ask thy blessing upon thy precious word, Lord Jesus, in thy worthy and precious name. Amen.